Going to read a verse from Psalms 11, verse 3 this morning. So you might want to turn there. You might want to read that whole psalm, but nevertheless, that verse is what we're going to look at this morning. But we do have a special guest with us this morning. Truman Bishop's son is here this morning, sitting back there. We're loving to have him this morning. His dad and I had many wonderful occasions. But I do remember a couple funny things that when he was over in the nursing home on State, I went over there one day, and they had a pretty girl sitting at a desk, and she was painting fingernails. And there was all these women, you know, in line to get their fingernails painted. And then there was his buddy that he hung around with, and he was about the 10th, 11th person back. And he was in the line, and I told Truman, I said, "Hey, what's wrong with you, man?" I said, "You know, I think the guy's name was Sid or something like that. Sid's over there in line." I said, "He's going up there and going to get his fingers painted with that beautiful girl." She says, "Yeah, I know, but he's about 50 years too late." He was a character. All right, Psalms 11, verse 3. It says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations of our lives are undermined, then how are we going to function?" And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is I believe that what we believe about the world around us shapes our thinking and our actions. Now, some would call this your worldview. What kind of worldview do you have? The foundations of our thinking produces our behavior. It produces our actions. What we do, how we think about something, is going to determine what we're going to decide to do. Now, in this world, basically, there are two primary worldviews. There is the biblical, Christian worldview, and there is the secular worldview. And these two worldviews stand in direct opposition to each other. There's no compromise in these worldviews. It's a battle to the death, actually. Which one will prevail? Let me reinstate this again, because it's important. What you believe determines how you're going to behave and the actions you take. And your behavior and your actions determine what you become. That, in turn, reflects or directs how you live your life in relation to other people and society. The truth is, the country we live in is in a battle of worldviews. I said there are basically two worldviews, and I think that's true. But I want to see this morning that there are three worldviews. Two of them go together. But nevertheless, I want to call them out to you this morning. One is individualism. And really, this is kind of a hyper-individualism, because individualism, in the sense of American individualism, is a rugged individual who takes life by the hand and does something with it. But hyper-individualism is quite different. A few years ago, the Wall Street Journal had a report that 44% of all executives, when they were confronted with some sort of moral choice, consulted themselves. They didn't ask anybody else. Well, that's really nothing new, is it? Sinful men have been doing that for hundreds and hundreds of years. Over in Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "And in those days, there was no king in Israel." King's supposed to be the authority, you know. "There was no king in Israel." Then what does it say? "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And what happened? Brought destruction. Because you have a multitude of opinions is what you're supposed to be doing. You have a multitude of directions. There's no pulling together. There's no joint vision as to who you are. And the people of God certainly should have a joint vision in Christ and Israel's response in the sense of their commitment to the Lord God Almighty. There should be a unified vision there. But there was no unified vision. And so they were being picked off and they were being pulled aside by all these gods, the Canaanite gods, were around there. So there was no real authority in their life. They did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And then there's relativism, which is very similar to that. And when we're told in relativism, basically this one truth, that there is no such thing as absolutes. They carry that on over to say, and there is no absolute truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. And so it's very interesting. They say everything is relative. Have you ever heard that said? I'm sure you have. Everything is relative. How ironic. Because a statement like everything is relative is what? It's an absolute statement. And so it's an absurd statement. And so really, relativism is two things. It's illogical and it's irrational. Because their principle, their guiding foundational principle is quicksand. And then the other one is secularism, which those first two are secular as well. The ungodly world view is just that. You can sum secularism up kind of in three words. God is not necessary. God is not necessary. That's four words, isn't it? But you know, in the past 50 years or 75 years especially, there has been a systematic movement to remove God from the public square, especially in the arena of public life. We might say there's a septimic pandemic fever to remove God from every point of view in American life. Again, Judges 21:25 said that every man did what was right in their own eyes. The consequences for us as a society and for us as individuals and our families is going to be staggering if we choose the secular worldview. It is going to be a catastrophic decision that we're going to pay for. And I think to myself, basically, you know, I'm getting to be an old man. I may not pay the heavy price, but guess who is going to pay the heavy price? And that scares me. Listen, every time we speak, we communicate a worldview. We communicate what we believe in our hearts is true. And if it's a biblical worldview, then every time we talk to somebody about anything, it should reflect to them our position as what the Lord God Almighty and His Holy Word would speak to us about and the principles thereby that we live by. There is no fact-checking. You're standing over there in the parking lot at Walmart or something like that, and you make a statement, there's not somebody that goes, bonk. And it's certainly not the case when somebody else from the secular worldview makes a statement. There's no bonk there. Matter of fact, there's cheering, probably. So there's no fact-checking. There's no fair and balanced presentation. Have you ever heard somebody do that? Well, I believe that it's such and so and so and so, but I understand it's such and so and so. And pretty soon you go, this guy doesn't believe anything. Doesn't believe anything. You know, so every time we interact with somebody, every time, when we speak to somebody, we communicate our understanding of the world as we see it through the lenses of the scripture as Christians. Or let me say, it should be. I was telling my wife this morning, and maybe some of you here were sons, there was a young man who came in the door this morning, and he wanted to know if we had Wi-Fi. And I said, no, we don't have Wi-Fi. And I said, I don't have my telephone. I'd let you borrow my telephone. He was wanting to call his dad, which is not unusual. I never have my telephone, and if I do, I'm sitting on it. I can't. No. Anyway, so I didn't have a telephone. And so He told me that he'd just been released from prison. And he told me he'd come to Fort Wayne. I suspect, you know, the little bit of money that you can make during your time in prison, they give you, you know, as you're checking out. He probably spent that on the bus ticket to come to Fort Wayne to see his girlfriend. Hello? His name is Matthew. My name's Matthew, and I like to see so-and-so. And the man who answered the door said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Matthew, I want to see the girl's name." He says, "That's my daughter, and you're not welcome here. You just pick up your little knapsack and keep on going." Now, you might say to yourself, "Well, that's kind of hard." Well, a little bit, yes. But if you would have saw this young man, you'd have said the same thing. And so he's cut adrift. He doesn't know what to do. And so he came over here. He said, "You know, the reason I came here," he said, "I heard when I was a kid, my mom used to take us to church sometimes." And here's what he said. I always think this is kind of cool. He said, "I heard when I was a kid that Baptists really believe in Jesus." I thought, okay. Yeah, there's a good, you know, one out of a million. Yay, okay. And I said, "Yes, we do. We do." He said, "You know, my life's a horrible mess. I've made a disaster of it and everything like that." And he said, "I want to call my father. I hope he'll come get me." And he said, "One of the things that I promised him when I got out of the prison was that I was going to find a church." And I said, "That's good. Get in a Bible study." He said, "Yes, I want to do that." So we talked a little while, and we went to the kitchen, and I had the opportunity to share Christ with him, explaining what sin was. He didn't have any problem agreeing that he was a sinner. And that Jesus died on the cross, rose again the third day, that he might be in right relationship to God Almighty. We prayed that prayer in the kitchen this morning. He didn't ask me for anything. He was wanting to know, is there, you know, somebody that has Wi-Fi? I said, "Well, Walmart's and all that's down that way." I said, "Kroger's," he says, "Kroger's has Wi-Fi." I said, "Okay, they're down that way." So I don't know why. I reached into my pocket and I gave him a little money and I told him, I said, "Get something to eat and something to drink." I said, "Hopefully you'll get in touch with your father and he'll come get you." I think his dad lived in Illinois. So I hope he does. So we need to remember Matthew this morning, this young man, who I think, you know, the Lord is dealing with his heart. He's got a long way to go, most assuredly, and it's going to be a rough way because when he walks up to somebody, somebody's going to say to him, "Pick up your knapsack and go." But you know, as I said last week, if there's any place in all the world where we ought to say, "Put down your knapsack. How can I help you in Jesus' name?" it's here among the people of God, because we're sinners too. And we know what sin really is all about, and that Jesus paid for us. Put us in his forever family. I pray that that will happen in this young life. So every time we interact with somebody, we're going to say something, do something that's going to show them, tell them about how we feel about things. And when we interact with others, they also interact with us, don't they? And guess what? They're sharing with us their worldview. We're supposed to be influencing them for good and for God. Let me tell you, they're sharing with us their secular worldview, probably 90% of the time that's going to happen. And the God of this world, Satan, is trying to influence you by their witness. It's a battle. Listen. When your parents took you to church or to Sunday school when you were a child, they were sharing their worldview. They were sharing what they thought was important. They were saying, they might not have got you up and said, we're going to church and Sunday school this morning because we want Jesus in our life, we want this. They might not have said any of those kind of things, but they were demonstrating to you that as for me and my family, as for us here this day, this is important to me and Mom. And listen, you know as well as I know that that's not the only influences in a person's life. When I first got saved and came back to Missouri, whichever it is, I don't know. My best friend in all my life, Tom K, wanted to know how and what I was doing. I told him, I said, well, I went to Korea, and, you know, I saw there was a great, huge division. You were either serving the Lord or you're going crazy in sin. And I had these two guys, Ron Renner and Mike Jester, who shared Jesus with me, and I became a Christian. And Tom said, you became a Christian? And I thought, well, boy, gee, I don't think. And then he reminded me, he said, you became a Christian? And I thought to myself, you know, it was kind of funny, because Tom and I got credit for all kinds of things that went on around that county. And if we would have done half of the things that we got credit for, I wouldn't be so heavy today, that's for sure. And he wouldn't have been either. Then he mentioned, he said, you won't believe this. Okay, what is it? He said, remember Jack Leathers? I sure remember Jack. Yeah, I remember Jack. His dad was a Pentecostal preacher. Jack was the craziest guy here. Dangerous. He's going to get you in trouble. We went to a little carnival there at Bismarck, and they had a wrestling bear. Yeah, they had this little muzzle on this bear, and this guy would give you $50 if you could stay. You didn't have to do nothing, just stay in the ring with the bear and not be pinned. $50. Well, Jack, I can do that all day long. So he jumped up. He was ready to do this wrestling the bear thing. And of course, you know, the carny guy, you know what his deal was? Is that your friend, Jack? Yeah, yeah. Want to put $5 on him or the bear? Well, Jack, of course. You know, I noticed before we ever started that wrestling match, that guy's hand went to that much. I bet he had hundreds of dollars bet on Jack. Well, actually, you know, that's not 3 minutes, not very long, right, Jim? I mean, goodness gracious, he could run around the ring for that long. And that's basically what Jack would do. He'd run around, he'd slap the bear and do stuff like that, laughing and grinning, da-da-da-da-da, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know what? That old man had some kind of signal. You know, he touched his leg or touch his nose or something like that. That old bear that was just sitting there like this. Boom! Had Jack and pushed him down the ground. Boom! Over in seconds! Boom! You know what Jack told me afterwards? He said the worst thing was I didn't get the $50. He said, but the worst thing was that bear's breath is horrible. So Tom said, you wouldn't believe what happened to Jack. I said, what? He said, he's a Pentecostal preacher. Glory to God. God still does great. He's a bear, you see. He can throw you down and he can grab you. Your great things. Listen, we influence each other somehow or another in everything that we do. And if we're running around with a tough crowd, if we're running around with a bunch of guys that's cussing, drinking, carrying on, we're going to be cussing, drinking, and carrying on. It's just, it's almost impossible for us to stand for something else when we're in the midst of that. That's the reason why your mother probably told you, you know, birds of a feather flock together and don't go out with those people. Don't, you know, they try to tell you all these kind of things, but we know better, don't we? Well, there was a recent survey that said 31% of the people surveyed said that they made moral choices based on what they felt what's comfortable for them. There's that thing, isn't it? There it is. 16% said they did and made decisions based upon what the Word of God said. That's not too bad. So the first one is obviously secular. The second one is obviously a biblical worldview. Then the survey went on to say that 50% of all Americans in this survey were secular, relative, individualist individuals with that kind of worldview. That's a pagan worldview. 53%. This survey is about 3 years old. Newest one I could find. I think I can safely say it's higher today. You know, this November election is going to reveal something about our nation. It's going to set a sail for us as to what we'll be doing, either for good or for something else. In 1831, there was this guy, Alex de Tocqueville. You've probably heard of that guy. He actually came here with a guy named Gustave de Bell. Wow, you know. And they toured America to discover why America was great. And maybe you've heard this before. And they sought for the, de Tocqueville said, I sought for the greatness of America in the genius of America and the beautiful harbors and the beautiful rivers that America had. And he said, but I didn't find it there. He said, I sought in America, in the fertile fields and bountiful forests, for the greatness of America, but I didn't find it there. He said, I looked in that she was rich in minerals and mines, vast world commerce, but he said, I did not find it there. He said, I looked at the Democratic Congress of America, and then he used a very interesting word, her matchless constitution. He said, but I didn't find it there. Now listen, he said, here's the part you never hear. He said, not until I went to the churches of America and heard the pulpits aflame with the righteousness of God did I understand the secret that has given America greatness. America is great, he said, because she's good. And America, if she ever ceases to be good, will cease to be a nation. Let me translate that for you. I think what he was saying is that he found out that America was basically, not everybody's Christian, but we were laboring under a biblical world view. And those things set the standards for what we were doing. And let me tell you, I think it's true. If we ever cease to uphold those principles and discard them, we're through. Because biblical principles in honoring God is what made America what we are. That shining city set on a hill. That last great hope for mankind, for freedom and brotherhood on this earth. We need to heed that admonishment. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Unprincipled cunningness, craftiness to influence. I read a story about a great ship that was loaded with cargo, troops headed for England in World War II, and they encountered a very terrible storm in the North Atlantic, and the captain said this. He says, I never saw waves like that before. I never saw darkness so dark. Then he said, amidst the danger and the fear, I saw light beaming from the lighthouse on Nova Scotia. He said, instantly my fears were changed to hope. And he said, guys, we're going to make it. The Lord Jesus said over in Matthew, he said, even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. My brothers and my sisters, here this morning and listening to this sermon via the internet, we are the light of the world. And this old world we're living in needs some light. I've asked the kids to come forward this morning because when I was thinking about that, it just popped in my funny, goofy little mind. You know, we're the light of the world. And so I thought, you know, there's a little song, This Little Light of Mine. And so, guys, would you come up here and help me with this? I sang this several times in Sunday school and VBS and things like that. And I thought, well, I better look up on the words. You know, I looked that up, and there must be 15 verses to this song. Never heard them all. But we're going to sing the two. I'm going to sing the two with these young ladies and men that we know. All right, ready? Here we go, Mercy. Lead us out. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't let poof it out. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let, and he wants to do this. That's exactly that. I want to let it shine. Don't let Satan poof it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Thank you, guys. You're probably thinking to yourself, boy, I'm glad the pastor called them up there. Listen, there are different worldviews, and sometimes worldviews come into conflict. Sometimes they don't. I want to give you just a real quick example of worldviews coming together that didn't collide, but they mashed together. There was a guy, his name was Otto Scorsese. He was an Austrian-born SS Obersturmführer, which means a lieutenant colonel, in the Waffen-SS. And he was one of Hitler's operations specialists. He did many different particular, we call them raids, I guess you might say, various incendiary things, had very great success in what he was doing. One of those you probably know about, he was part of the rescue from Mussolini when the partisan had him. So here's this guy. He is a Nazi of Nazis. I mean, he's a believer. And he trained his soldiers in all kinds of things. But one of the things he trained his soldiers, especially when the D-Day invasion took place, was how German soldiers might infiltrate the Allied forces. So if you could speak English, maybe you might have been born in Pennsylvania or something like that, because there were people who came and went back home to Germany. Or if you were French or whatever, they tried to infiltrate units with these guys. You know what they were supposed to do? Just simply cast doubt. Here's what we're going to do. You know, here's the plan. We're gonna do, well, I don't know. Well, I don't know. You know, just cast doubt. And then if you couldn't stop the operation, then all that you could possibly do, try to make it fail. That was their job. I didn't know that that even took place, but it did. So here we have this guy. His name is Otto Scorsese. He was actually captured after World War II. He was put in a prison camp and all those kind of things. But he wasn't a quote-unquote war criminal, in the sense that, you know, he took people out and shot them in the head and did all those kind of cool things that, you know, that some of these guys did. And so after he was in prison for a long time, in 1953, he got out. And he became, now listen to this, the chief military advisor to the Egyptian president, Mohammed Nagumi. You probably never heard of Mohammed Nagumi. Well, under Nagumi, Scorsese had 85,000 Egyptian Jews either killed or deported. I bet that wasn't hard for him to think about. Not at all. And then there was another guy who came along, and you have heard of this guy. I can't hardly speak English, let alone something else. Gabdul Abdul Nasser. President Nasser. President Nasser became president of Egypt in a coup when he killed Mohammed Nagumi. So he killed that guy, took his place. But Scorsese, he kept him on. He kept him on as his advisor. He wanted his troops trained. And of course, Scorsese had done something that they were talking about. Werewolves in Europe, how to fight a covert war. And he wanted his troops trained in that. He also trained somebody else. You might have heard of this guy, Yasser Arafat. Ah. So I think to myself, thinking about this, there was a lot of things that Yasser Arafat did and said. That was Scorsese. That was the Nazi telling him what to do. Then there was another guy that you might have heard about. His name was Muammar Gaddafi. He was a Libyan guy. Scorsese trained him too. Matter of fact, he trained several Arab leaders. The Nazis, you see, looked at Christianity as if Christianity was weak. Whereas Islam, they said, extolled strength and power. In January 1944, Himmler, you've heard of Himmler, made a speech, and this is what he said. Islam is a practical and attractive religion for soldiers because it promises paradise to those killed in battle. They'll get 70 virgins. And all the grapes they can eat, I guess, or something like that. But he went on to say, this is the kind of language that a soldier understands. Himmler then said, the fat and curly-haired Jews deceive and rule the whole world, and they have stolen your land, Arab lands. Oh. It fits nicely, doesn't it? Nazi propaganda, of course, made many tons of leaflets and all those kind of things. And I never knew this, that in those leaflets, many, many times, they quoted the Quran. Now, we're told the Quran is very peaceful and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't have any. It is not. And they call it Jewish treachery. When these two worldviews came together, Islam and Nazi propaganda, they mesh like a hand in a glove. You see, when barbarism is matched with religious intolerance, they don't push apart, they come together. It happened in Germany, it happened in Japan, and it may be happening right now. And it almost succeeded in destroying the whole world. What we're facing in America is a clash of two worldviews, isn't it? There's the Judeo-Christian worldview, and the founders of our country had that worldview. But we're in clash with an anti-God, paganistic, totalitarian, communist, secular worldview. And all those kind of things can feed off of each other quite nicely. Which way will we go? Well, I don't know. But the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? You know, back in 2017, was it 2017, Elsie, that you and I went down to Indianapolis to hear Franklin Graham speak? Decision America, I think, too, or something like that. We went down there and heard him speak. He was going all across America, talking to Christian people, praying. He had a little sermonette down there on the courthouse lawn, encouraging people to vote. Well, what will the righteous do? I'd like to start out by encouraging you this morning that I would like to begin a little fund here at church that we can get some pocket New Testaments to give to our community. So if you pray about that and feel like the Lord would lead you to give something, we'll put that in a little fund. We'll find some place where we can buy some New Testaments, and we'll have a day or two, and we'll pass those out, and we'll encourage people to vote, and also that they're welcome to come visit us here at Calvary. Then I'd like to encourage you to do the other thing. I bumped into Greg the other day. He was coming in, and I was down there doing some copy machine stuff, Taylor. And on his T-shirt he had, it says, "There's a time to stand." And then I couldn't read the other, and there's a time, you know what it was? To kneel. I thought, yeah. We've got to stand, church. We've got to be who we are. We've got to let people know that we have chosen a side and we're on Jesus' side and we're not apologetic about it. We're not going to step back from it. None of those kind of things. So there is a time for us to stand, most assuredly. Let our voice be known. But there's also a time for us to pray for our nation like we've never done before. Out there on that desk, there's a little piece of paper that has something to do with a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Take it with you. Pray those prayers. Bring it back. Put some names on there. Put some things that you think we ought to pray for. And we'll pray for them too. And if you can't be here on Wednesday nights to do that prayer meeting, then pray at 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights. Just stop where you're at. Pull over in the parking lot of the dentist. He won't mind. And pray for we. If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Lord, thank you for who you are. We understand and realize that many, many times we are put into a vice and we're squished together. And most of the time we are so weak and unprincipled that we'll just do whatever the majority wants to do. Sometimes the majority wants to do something good, wholesome, decent, but sometimes the majority doesn't. I don't know if we've reached that point or not, Heavenly Father, but you know full well. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be your people. Lord, I don't care who gets elected if it's your man. That your principles once more come back to the surface. Let it be for us as a people, not for the old dried up bag of bones like me, but for all these sweet young children to have the same opportunity that we had. Not in a perfect world, not in a perfect America, but in an America that there was great, great opportunity and great freedoms and great spiritual strength. Return us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name.